Well, good morning, everybody. Good to see you here. And also welcome to those on the telecast or webcast. I know that last week it wasn't working because of the internet, but glad you could join us this week. So I realized I did make a mistake last week during this sermon, and that was that I announced that I would be here this week again giving part two based on the attendance. So the lesson learned, I will never promote myself in advance the week before. That's based on the numbers. So anyway, I was going to tell the people, I was going to tell the people on the webcast who missed it last week, they missed a really good sermon, but I don't have the credibility to really claim that. So we'll go ahead. All right. So anyway, as I said, last Sabbath, I gave a sermon on part one of the tabernacle, or the tent of the Old Testament, or the temple, and lessons for the new covenant Christian. And I had some suggestions afterwards on maybe having some handouts or an outline. And then Scott Ashley actually sent me some PowerPoint type things that I have edited, and have that for this afternoon. So I've only done PowerPoint, I think, one other time. So we'll see how this goes. There's always complications. And, you know, there was even complications when they were reading from the scriptures in the time of Christ. Remember, they were unrolling scrolls. They would get out a scroll, and they would, you know, if it was the book of Isaiah, it was rather long. They're pulling that out, and this sheet would roll back. All right, you're pulling it again. This sheet would go that way. So there's always complications reading scriptures through the centuries. All right, so I've come to realize the importance of having at least some of the basic understanding of the tabernacle or the temple of the Old Testament, realizing that the importance of for a new covenant Christian. And the better we understand the tabernacle and priesthood, the greater understanding we have towards the holiness of God. I mentioned this last week. These three scriptures here are the foundational scriptures for this sermon series. And although it's a part three, there's actually five sermons that I have developed on this overall theme. So anyway, here are the three foundational scriptures: 1 Peter 2, verse 5 and verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. I'm not going to be displaying the scriptures, only the pictures. As I become more sophisticated, we'll do like Scott and Sam did, and I'll have the scriptures. So 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. One more scripture. Foundational, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 reads, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? The old covenant, Mosaic priesthood is obsolete, and it has little effect on our lives, since the reality is that we can become Christians without much knowledge and maybe no knowledge of the Mosaic priesthood. However, there are many lessons for the Christian to pattern our lives after. And my study has made an impact on me, and I hope it will you too. And as I said last week, the challenge is to make it interesting, and more importantly, to demonstrate the relevance for us as Christians today. So what are we doing? We are following the path of the priest as he would enter the tabernacle or tent and would continue ultimately to the Holy of Holies. There were three sections in the tabernacle of Moses. There's the outer courtyard, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies, as you can see on this outline. So you have the outer court, the holy place, Holy of Holy are the three main sections. Last week, we entered the gate through the fence, and we came to the, it says here, brazen or bronze altar of burnt offerings, where a person would offer an animal sacrifice. One begins to approach God by offering and accepting the death that is required to atone for our sins. You know, in the Old Testament or Old Covenant, an animal sacrifice atoned for our sins. It covered it up, but it didn't take away sin like Christ does under the New Covenant. You could have a temporary physical relationship with God, and then what? You die. Under the New Covenant, we have a permanent spiritual relationship, and our sins are not only covered up, they are taken away. And then next we move to the bronze laver, where we have priests cleansing and washing often. The priest at that time understood that being clean and washed symbolized being removed from the stains of sin. Now, something that stands out about this particular tabernacle is that it's not very large. So if you look up in the upper right corner where it says an American football field, and then just below that is a site comparison, you've got the court of the tabernacle. So you can see how big this or small this was by comparing it to an American football field. Today, we have some photos, like I said, that Scott sent me from a replica tabernacle that is found in Israel. So the continuing photos here are going to be from a replica temple, a tabernacle in southern Israel. It is, if you know your geography, it's 20 miles north of Eilat, or about a 3-hour and 45-minute drive south of Jerusalem where this replica has been built. Here's a picture of it up on a rocky hill or mountain and looking down on it in the distance. Here's the same picture up a little bit closer, and again it shows you can see the burnt altar, sacrificial altar. You can see the bronze laver, and then the tabernacle tent, and that which surrounds it is called the courtyard area. Today we will continue into the holy place, looking for lessons for the Christian today. So we'll move from the outer court into the holy place. Now, the term tabernacle can refer to the fence or the outer court, but is generally used only in terms of the tent, which covers the holy place and the holy of holies. Probably you know that the word tabernacle means to dwell. Let's see, I'm going to back that up for a second. Now, God did not dwell in the outer court, or actually even in the holy place. That is where the priesthood was preparing themselves and cleansing themselves and duties to enter the Holy of Holies. Five times in the Bible we find the expression, the tent of meeting, and twice we have the tabernacle of meeting. But the Holy of Holies, that is where God would dwell and meet with man, not in the outer court and not even in the holy place. First, we're going to take a look at the tent itself and its various building material. Now, so we're going to talk about the roof that covers it. They're not going to go into a lot of detail here, but there are two inner curtains and there are two outer curtains that make up the roof. Let's see, I'll back up again. It doesn't matter, but on the inner curtain has a linen curtain which is, if you can see underneath there, it's white, it's blue, it's purple, it's scarlet, according to Scripture. And it's also got another layer, which is called the goat's hair curtain. And then covering that, you have the outer curtain. And the outer curtain is made of ram's skin dyed red. And then underneath is called a porpoise skin. The King James Version says badger skins, but many commentaries agree that it was either probably a seal, a porpoise, a dolphin skin, which make for a better in resisting rain because it's set outdoors. The main things about these curtains is that they were very protective against weather. All right, so next we're going to take a look at the door, which you see in this picture. And if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 26, verse 36 and 37, Exodus chapter 36 and 37, says, "You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver." Verse 37, "And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. This veil that hangs down is the same colors as the inner curtain." And as I mentioned last week in part one, I'll just read this to you. You know, John chapter 10, verse 9, he says, Christ, referring to himself, says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and find pasture." Now, we'll say this next one. Remember that it was made of what kind of wood? Acacia wood. That's mentioned many times when it refers to the temple. So here's a particular tree, an acacia tree built out of thriving just outside of the this temple replica. So this is what a looks like a barren acacia tree does look like. All right, so next, we're going to go ahead and go past the curtain and the door. And inside the tent of meeting place, we will have three pieces of furniture. So now we're moving into the meeting place, the holy place. There's three pieces of furniture, each one with a message about our relationship with God and how we can worship Him. We'll find in here is we have the golden menorah on the left. You see this little table called the table of showbread, and in the back we'll have the golden altar of incense. Now, when a priest would walk into this particular part of the tent, the first thing a person would notice would be the golden lampstand. It is a lampstand of seven candles can be lit, or seven wicks are lit. They're all connected together. Now, some translations use the word golden candlesticks. There is a dispute as to when candles, like we know them, with a wick, were first invented. You know, some say Egyptians had candles back as far as 3,000 years ago, but most will say that the candles as we know them were not invented until the Roman times. But anyway, turn to Exodus 25, verse 31. Exodus 25, verse 31. And in this translation, it says, "You shall also make a lampstand," not a candlestick, but a lampstand "of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and the flower shall be of one piece. And six branches shall come out from one side, and three branches out of the other side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side." Verse 37, "And you shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamp so that they give light in front of it." Verse 38, "And its wick trimmers, and their tray shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all the utensils. Now, if you remember the picture from last week, and I asked, does anybody see any mistakes in that photo from last week? It had the menorah of 8 or 9, but it within the holy place it was 7. This lampstand weighed approximately 125 pounds of pure gold. It was expensive and it was heavy to carry for the average person. Then verse 40, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. This represents something in heaven. It provided the only light within the tent. Remember, the tent, the roof, has 4 curtains. So without this lampstand, if you walk into that section, it's going to be very dark. In fact, you would not be able to see. It would be pure blackness. So with this ornate metalwork of almond blossoms, pomegranates, and lilies, it was obviously a very beautiful and striking object. And it is a continual reminder that where God dwells, there is light. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 8. John 8, verse 12. John 8, verse 12. Let's go through about 4 or 5 scriptures here. John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. I go up a chapter. John 9, verse 5. John 9, verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Ephesians 5, verse 8. Ephesians 5, verse 8. Ephesians 5, verse 8 reads, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And one more New Testament scripture, Philippians 2, verse 15. Philippians 2, 15. It says that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And here's an interesting duty of the priest with some obvious reflections for the modern Christian priesthood. So turn back to Leviticus chapter 24. We're going to see some instructions, and we're going to see some obvious comparisons for the modern Christian priesthood. Leviticus 24, verse 1. 1 through 4, Leviticus 24. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light to make the lamps burn continually. Verse 3, outside the veil of the testimony, that's outside of the Holy of Holies, is the tabernacle of meeting. Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. And verse 4, he shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Now, we had a question last week about the hours of work of the tabernacle. Well, here it is implied that at least some priest was on duty at all times checking on the lamp, because it is by God's command to be burning all the time. It was a duty of the priest to make sure the lamps never burn out, which means they continually had to replenish the oil so light remains shining. And you can see the obvious metaphors here. We are the modern day priesthood. The oil represents God's Holy Spirit, and we need to keep replenishing the oil for the light to burn and shine. Now, what evidence do we find biblically that oil represents God's Holy Spirit? And we discussed last week that as a part of the ordination process of the priesthood, that he would be washed or cleansed for life, like our baptism. In that same ordination ceremony, the priest was anointed with oil by pouring it on his head. And what does that symbolize? Well, look at this scripture. Luke 4, verse 17 and 18. I think I read this last week. Luke 4, 17 and 18. Look at this scripture where Jesus talks about the crux of the gospel. Verse 17. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to preach, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed." Now, how was Jesus literally anointed? It can be found in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. Acts 10, verse 38. It's jumping into a thought, but Acts 10, verse 38 answers this question. It says how God anointed Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit and with power. And God the Father had anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Now, why did he use the expression anoint? Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 29, verse 7, which refers in the, when the original priests were ordained. Exodus 29, verse 7, this is the ordination process for a priest. Verse 7, Exodus 29, "And you shall take the anointing oil, pour it on his head, and anoint him." This was the official ordination procedure for the beginning work of a priest, and Christ had been anointed with the Holy Spirit. Also, we're familiar with this, the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, where five foolish virgins allowed their lamp oil to be completely depleted and were not ready for the appearance of the bridegroom. And isn't this what we know and strive to do daily? We try to replenish and stir up God's Holy Spirit within us so that our light, or actually God's light, will shine in this world of darkness. It was the duty of the ancient priest to not let oil run out, and it is a duty of the modern priesthood to make sure that we renew God's Holy Spirit daily. All right, next we'll move to the table of showbread. You can see here it's on the right. And here's a closer picture of that. What is showbread? Have you ever had anybody come over to your house and you offer them a snack and they say, "You know, yes, I am a little hungry. Do you have any showbread?" It's not a common term or expression. So it can also be translated bread of presence, because it is always in the presence of God. And sometimes it is translated the holy bread or the hallowed bread. And because the bread was continually before God on this table, it was called the showbread or bread of faces, because it was always before the face of God. But what does showbread represent? Now, if you talk to enough people, you can find some pretty dogmatic opinions. Now, the mystery of the showbread has never been adequately explained or revealed, in my opinion. Now, you've all heard of the Adam Clark commentary. Here's what he says. "It is more difficult to ascertain the use of these or what they represent than almost any other emblem in the whole Jewish economy. Many have conjectured their meaning, and I have no disposition to increase their number by any addition of my own." Also, you may have heard of the Jewish sage of the Middle Ages, Maimonides. Anybody heard of him? And he's, if you've heard of him, can you pronounce his name for me? Maimonides confessed of the showbread. He said this, Jewish sage, Middle Ages, he says, I do not know the object of the table with the bread upon it continually, and up to this day I've not been able to assign any reason to this commandment. All right, well, that's their opinion. Let's read two different passages about the table of showbread or this table of bread of the presence. Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, verse 23. It says, you shall make a table of what kind of wood? Acacia wood. It's always out of, anything in the temple is made of acacia wood, if it's wood. Its size is about 3 feet in length by a foot and a foot and a half in width and a height of about 2.5 feet or 2.25. Turn if you will to Exodus. Okay, we're in Exodus 25. How about verse 24? Exodus verse 24, it reads, and you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings in the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs, so it's transportable. Verse 29, you shall make its dishes, its pan, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring. You shall also make them of pure gold. In verse 30, and you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. The lampstand are always to be lit, and the bread is to always be on this table. So we know the table is made from acacia wood. It's overlaid with gold. Rectangular shape, 4 rings for the 2 poles to carry it. The utensils were also of gold, and it was to be continually set with bread. Continuing in Leviticus 25, let's go back to verse 4. 25, verse 4, Leviticus. Yes, okay, we were in Exodus previously. Now we're going to go back to Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, verse 5. Says, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, and on the pure gold table before the Lord. Now, I'll jump back. So last week, if you were here, I said, what was the second mistake in that picture? Let me back up real quick, and I'll show you what's that? No, it was the spelling. No, it was this picture here. So this picture had 2 mistakes. One, it had the golden lampstand, had too many lampstands, and the showbread. See the showbread? It's just piled up with bread. Okay, so it's a picky thing, but this is not the way the instructions are for it to be. You know, if you go back to where the showbread is here, and it said, verse 26, Leviticus 24, you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table. So there were to be 12 cakes. These are more like thick pancakes in 2 stacks of 6. It has always been assumed that the number 12 represented the 12 tribes of Israel, which are God's people. Verse 7, Leviticus 24, says, you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Verse 8, every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. What does this mean, continually set with bread? Okay, this bread remained there a whole week, and every Sabbath it was replaced by fresh bread. The old ones were taken away, and that which was taken away could be eaten by the priests as the new one, and after the new ones were set. So immediately take those out, you set new ones, so that there was always this bread continually before the Lord. Verse 9, and it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. So the priests were allowed to eat the bread which can be a picture of God's provision. They were allowed to eat that which has just been replaced. So you bring the new bread, they're now allowed to eat part of the old bread. There was always food present to eat at this table. And in most cultures, eating and dining speaks of fellowship with someone else or with others. What symbolism do we find in the New Testament regarding bread? John 6, verse 48. John 6, verse 48. Here's some symbolism of bread. Verse 48, I am the bread. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of it, or eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Now, what town was Jesus born? Bethlehem. And Bethlehem means house of bread. To continue to live physically, we obviously must eat. Food has to be continually available throughout our lives. Food is satisfying and also sustaining. But Matthew 4, verse 4, here's a common scripture. What's Matthew 4, verse 4 say? Matthew 4, verse 4. He says, but he answered and he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. To be sustained spiritually, we must be consuming the spiritual food, which is the Word of God. We must be doing that daily if we are to be spiritually healthy. The showbread was always there continually. It must be significant that bread that was removed was immediately replaced. These 12 loaves remaining in the presence of the Lord probably signified the constant communion with His people and those things which His bounty provided, and they enjoyed in His presence and used in His service. It was baked of the finest flour. It was a very elaborate process and careful process. I'm not going into all those details. Now, this somewhat gets off the subject, but it is helpful to understand the table of showbread to better understand the proper balance to keep the Sabbath. Now, if you go to 1 Samuel chapter 21, 1 Samuel chapter 21, we find David hiding from King Saul with some of his men. They were tired and hungry. David goes to where the tabernacle is, and he approaches the priest. It was probably the high priest. And David asks in verse 3, 1 Samuel 21, now therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand. There is only holy bread. If the young men have had at least kept themselves from women. So what are they talking about? They're talking about the 12 loaves of showbread on the table in the holy place. And the priest is saying that the only bread we have is the showbread, and not giving you holy bread if your men have been sleeping around with women. Verse 5. Then David answered the priest and said to him, look, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. Verse 6, so the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. So do you see what's happening here? This is a Sabbath day. When you replace the showbread that has been there since the last Sabbath, and David is arguing, hey, you have already replaced the old bread with the new bread, and you priests have not yet eaten the old bread, And since the new showbread is holy, basically the old showbread is now common bread, so let us have some of the old bread, though it is technically for the priest. And the priest gives David the old bread, which is designated for the priest. And so the showbread never left the table. In other words, it was always to be there continually. It didn't happen that way. We also know this incident was on a Sabbath because Christ refers to it in Matthew 12, verse 1. Matthew 12, verse 1. 1, 2, 3, and 4. Matthew 12, verse 1 reads, "At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.' And Jesus said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest.'" So this incident is more understandable when you understand the procedures for the showbread in the tabernacle. Now here is another unanswered question. Was the bread leavened or unleavened? The Bible never says one way or another. Different opinions by informed, brilliant scholars. If it was unleavened bread, that would make more sense to me because we know that Christ is the bread of life and Christ is represented at Passover service by unleavened bread. Josephus, the Jewish historian, in the book The Antiquities of the Jews, states that the showbread was unleavened. However, the Hebrew word matzah for unleavened bread is never used. If it is unleavened bread and 12 pieces, it could represent God's people in the 12 tribes of Israel. If it was unleavened, I mean, you say because the people of Israel would have leavening or sin. But again, that's an interpretation and it's not indicated either way. All right, so next we will now move on to the third object in there. You see it in the background there. It's called the golden altar of incense. So once we have been illuminated by the light of the word, which draws us to God, and we walk in the fellowship of him through the bread of his word and presence, we are ready to approach the altar of incense. Turn to Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. Exodus 30, verse 1. It says, "You shall make an altar to burn incense on. You shall make it of," what kind of wood? Acacia wood. And verse 3, "And you shall overlay its top, its sides all around, and its horns with pure gold, and you shall make it for a molding of gold all around." It's to be square. It's made of acacia wood. It's overlaid in gold. It has rings and poles to make it portable. Exodus 30, verse 6, "And you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you." So all that complicated sentence is saying it's right here before you go into the main part of the Holy of Holies is where it's placed. The altar, sitting as it did just outside the Holy of Holies, was as close as one could get to God without literally being in his presence. Then verse 7, "Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning when he tends the lamps, and he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations." So the golden altar was used for burning incense, which twice every day were offered by the priest after he had tended the wick and oil on the holy lamps. This incense poured on these burning coals produced a delightful aroma in the holy place. Verse 9, Exodus 30, verse 9, it says, "And you shall not offer strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, nor shall you pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering on it of atonement. Once a year he shall make an atonement upon it through your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. So once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to put blood on these four horns at the altar of incense to cleanse it. These are just some of the accoutrements that also are associated with that. All right, Exodus 30, verse, let's go back, let's go to verse 34. Exodus 30, verse 34 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices," and then some ingredients here, "and with these sweet spices there shall be equal amounts of each." Verse 35, "You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. You shall beat some of it very fine, put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord, and whoever makes any like it, to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people." So this incense was a mixture of three rich and rare spices, which we cannot be identified today. They were blended with frankincense and beaten fine to a fine powder, and then salt was added. As it says here, it was totally forbidden for this formula to be used by any private individual, and if it was to be used only in the worship of God in the holy place, no other incense is to ever be burned on this altar. Now, the incense was burnt on pieces of hot coal. Where did these hot coals come from? The priest removed in a censer or fire pan from the bronze altar of burnt offerings out in the outer courtyard. You know, since a censer apparently was a shallow bowl or pan with a handle on it, usually. That can be found in Leviticus 16, verse 12. All right, we see that the incense, rising as it does with smoke, is a picture of the prayers of the saints rising to heaven. Two scriptures, Revelation 5, verse 8, and Revelation 8, verse 3. Let's do Revelation 5, verse 8. "Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." And then verse 3 of Revelation 8. "Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God with angels' hands." So the symbolism is easy to understand, but the impact for the Christian is that our direct communication with God is very important to him. We cannot have a low assessment of prayer and it's important. God wants incense burned and devoted to him twice daily. Remember how it said it was also to be ground very fine. You've probably heard this over the years. That symbolizes, you know, really getting into detail and grinding down our prayers. You know, not saying something like, you know, be with the Denver congregation. No, I mean, you grind that down and go into the specifics of those people who have needs, whether they know it or not. But I'm being funny there, I hope. And I hope. In Psalm 55, verse 17, I won't turn there, but Psalm 55, verse 17, you have the example. David prayed evening, morning, and at noon. And in Daniel 6, verse 10, we find the example that Daniel's custom was to pray three times a day. But definitely the symbolism of praying at least twice a day can be found with the burning of incense twice daily in the holy place. So, again, Bible has examples of praying three times a day. The sacrificial law system had an example of twice a day. Now, turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 10. Luke 1, verse 10. You may have noticed this scripture before. It says, the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. If you read this in context, this is about the priest Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, finding out from an angel that he would have a son, although he and his wife were advanced in age. A scholar named Dr. Lightfoot thinks that this is taking place on the Sabbath because there is a great multitude gathered. The burning of incense, symbolizing prayer, was known by the Jews because they are gathering at a specific time. Prayer is important to God. It should not be casual. The example of burning incense has some very important instructions and even attaches this warning. It says, you shall not offer strange incense on it. It has to have the right ingredients, and it's only for God. You shall not make incense like it, or you shall be cut off from your people. And I'll read this two scriptures here from Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1, verses 1 and 2. Says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. It's not obviously clear what exactly they did wrong, but they were careless and they were not following specific instructions, and in context, apparently they were also drunk. So anyway, prayer to God is very important. And there's off the top of my head, there's a scripture that says, you know, when you come before God and before you are allowed to leave your gift of prayer, you got to make sure that you're in that nobody else has anything against you or you against another person. So get that sorted out. Otherwise, whether we know it or not, we are really we're abusing the example here of making our prayers proper. And then there's also the warning right before Passover. Say, make sure you take the Passover worthily. And again, there should not be any problem between some people. And so people are approaching God in prayer, and even prior to the Passover, and there's problems between members, and that's not resolved in advance, and we're still praying, we've got to be cautious on that. God even says in Corinthians, he says, you know, and some people are sick, and they don't even know why, and some have even died. Well, it's because their prayers were not being, you can't be casual before God. You can't be mocked. Also, Psalm 66, verse 18. Again, got to make sure our prayers are proper. Psalm 16, verse 18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Proverbs 15, verse 8. Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. And then Isaiah 11, 12, and 13. We all know this principle. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. So our lives, if we're going to go to God in sacred prayer, our lives better match up. We can't be living a double life for long. There is a proper procedure for prayer, and there is a proper way for incense to be used. And the fact that the incense was always burning means that we should always be praying or being in an attitude of prayer. Luke 18, verse 1 says, "Then he spoke a parable to them that men ought to always ought to pray and not lose heart." And then you've heard of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, which says, "Pray without ceasing." And you know, with common sense, that means that we need to be in that approach of life. All right, in conclusion, and I'm going to do like I did last week, about to conclude here. I'll open it up briefly if there's any follow-up questions. But in conclusion, we are the modern royal priesthood, and we follow the example of the old covenant priesthood as we figuratively enter the holy place from the outer court. We approach the golden lampstand and make sure to replenish the Holy Spirit and olive oil. We don't want that to burn out or be depleted. We always have the golden table of showbread. We always eat the bread of life, Jesus Christ, and we should always realize that we live by every word of God that proceeds from the mouth of God. And next, then we move to the golden altar of incense and should have daily make sure that the incense of our prayers are acceptable and that they are a sweet aroma to our God. All right, that concludes that. Any questions and or comments? All right, Samuel.
Just one question. Have you ever actually figured out how many people it would have taken to move the altar or the tabernacle across the desert?
There was one tribe, not one tribe, there was one family within the Levites that were actually assigned the actual distribution or movement or mobility that could probably be easily quick. I haven't studied that. It's not mentioned there, but I know that that's easily found on, you could Google that and find out, so that's an interesting question. So I'll look that up, but yes, sir, Mr. Smith.
I just had a question about the showbread and 7 days. You know, bread usually gets stale. Do you think there was some kind of divine preservation of the bread, or that'd be speculation? I know.
Yeah. I thought about that. Okay. Does somebody want to eat 7-day-old bread from the desert and it's hot? So I don't know whether it is. That crossed my mind, but it was available for the priest. I think he has a comment on that, probably a follow-up on that. Go ahead.
Comment.
Yes.
I'm not sure this is true. I heard a minister say one time that after Nadab and Abihu got killed, that when the priests were so afraid to go before God that they would tie a rope around him, because how are you going to get him out if he's done something wrong and God kills him in there? They'd tie a rope around his foot to drag him out just in case.
Right. Well, and actually, in part 3, which is then we move into the Holy of Holies, I do discuss that. So in reality, I'll back this up. So that is, of course, that's only on the Day of Atonement, is when, you know, that they did either put a tithe, a band around the, where am I going? Where am I going to go? Yes, okay, so here's the courtyard. So on the Day of Atonement, actually only the high priest was allowed in this entire section. None of the other priests went in or did their regular duties on the Day of Atonement. And I'll get this next week. I do address that, actually, or not next week, but the next Sabbath, because the high priest, is the rope is tied to his ankle or to his waist in case he dies. Now, after this example of Nadab and Abihu, the people of Israel, I'm getting ahead here of my next sermon. I've already given it in Loveland. When this happened, it happened right there at the beginning of the Old Covenant, right after the Old Covenant was formulated. And this made the Israelites recognize, wow, to be a priest is a serious and dangerous job. And I'll also get into the point where it says, go with boldness. We can now go with boldness into the Holy of Holies. Well, if you're going into the Holy of Holies and you've got a rope tied to your ankle, you're not being real bold. Because, they had a right to be fearful, because there was already the example of people being zapped when they mishandled the temple. So anyway, I don't know when I'm going to give part three up here, but by then everybody will forget. But yes, that was true. All right. Any other comments, questions? It's Connie? Oh, no. I'm always nervous with Connie.
No, it's fine.
She always says, you know, she always says it's fine. But speaking of the mic,
well,
dear.
So it looks like the floor was just the dirt or gravel, right?
Correct. That is my understanding. And also, the priests all walked around barefoot. So, but it's my understanding, too, that there was no floor. There's no instructions I'm aware of about a floor. It was the sand or gravel. Paul, what's that?
It was holy ground, like Moses.
Right. Holy ground, right?
Yeah. Moses had to take off his feet.
Okay.
His shoes.
You're mellowing in, Connie. Oh, you like fabric? Okay. No, they didn't. All right. Anybody else? All right. Appreciate it. All right. So that concludes that. And at some point, I'll give part three, one on the priesthood and one on the offerings and sacrifices. And they're all more interesting. But I won't tell you when I'm coming in advance. It'll be a surprise. All right.